I meant to speak this morning on the subject of Hebrews' development of that glorious distinction between the New Covenant and the Old, but I ran out of time and decided instead to talk about a little issue, a little matter, a startling matter, if you will, about wills and testaments and the desire of some people to frustrate them and the desire of others to see them fulfilled. Some of us were talking a few days ago about a person who has come into the news orbit of our community from afar, and the details of it are not important, but he comes from a squirrely family, let's put it that way. And somehow or other, I ran into his stepmother. But she wasn't his stepmother at the time. She was a political ally of his father, who was elderly, rich, and eccentric. He owned a house in Michigan and in the Mississippi, had a lot of money, was a self-made businessman. And this lady was, she claimed she was half Indian. And she had all sorts of screwy ideas, and she lived in Nebraska on a ranch. And she thought she could talk to the animals after they died. And I asked her, what did they think about being fattened up and taken to the slaughterhouse to be eaten? And she assured me they had no problem with that. They knew it was their fate or their position, and they were content with it. And I thought, yeah. Anyway, she somehow, the political connection between her and this elderly, rich, eccentric guy in Mississippi developed into a sort of a marriage of a sort, although she mainly still lived in Nebraska and he mainly still lived in Mississippi. Well, after a few years, the bloom was off the rose and they started to get a divorce. But before they could finalize the divorce, he died of old age. Whereupon, the divorce, of course, was dismissed because it hadn't been completed, which left her as his widow. And she filed an estate, claimed he died intestate, which meant, essentially, that she would get everything, because she's his widow. But his children dug up a will that apparently he had made after they had had their little falling out. And the will left her only the dog and a little money with which to transport him to her house in Nebraska, and that was it. And all the rest of his property and holdings went to the kids. Well, she didn't like that, so began to maneuver to set aside the part of the will that gave her the dog, and through some legal method to claim her widow's portion. Apparently, there's some law that says that if a spouse is not mentioned in the will and all of the benefits go to other people, that the spouse can claim some statutory right of a certain percentage of the property or something like that. The details aren't important, but she tried to get her inheritance of the dog and the traveling money repudiated so that she could get a bigger slice of the estate, and it went all the way up to the state Supreme Court twice, I believe. And ultimately, she lost, and all she got was her share of the bow wow and nothing else. And it brought to my mind this idea of people who don't like the will and want to have it set aside or are unsatisfied with what they are set to receive, and unsatisfied with who is going to get all the loot, but they don't feel like they deserve it. And this came to mind as I was thinking about the new covenant and the Lord Jesus and the way the wicked rulers of Israel hated the Lord Jesus and wanted to cut him out of his inheritance. Before I get to that, I wanted to read a little summary of the sermon I preached 3 years ago about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because the book of Hebrews develops the astonishing truth that the New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant. that instead of being a contract where it says, I'll do this if you'll do that, it is a last will and testament of the Savior that says, when I die, I will bequeath to my people forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. And of course, the difference is that under the old covenant, like a contract, if you broke the contract, then the other side of the contract is released. And Israel broke the contract, disobeyed God, did not keep the agreement, and therefore they were not entitled to the blessings. Whereas under the new covenant, there is no duty imposed on the beneficiaries of the last will and testament. It executes upon the death of the testator, as Hebrews puts it. Therefore, those who are the beneficiaries, those who are given by God to Christ, are the ones who receive the full forgiveness of sin and everlasting life upon His death. His death operates to fund, if you will, the estate. We don't want to fall off into any Catholic heresy here, but to execute, as the Scriptures say, the new covenant. So what I had said about these matters before was this. Christ is the sacrifice that sealed the new covenant, that executed its promise to take away our guilt and our judgment. Old Testament covenants, like the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, were sealed with sacrificial blood, but those sacrifices were ceremonial in nature. Not so the Lord Jesus' bloodshedding at Calvary. It is the power of the new covenant. It's the operation. It's the blood that executes the provisions of the new covenant, because Christ's blood takes away the sin of everyone that trusts in Him. If you remember, the new covenant promises that the people will know the Lord. No one will have to teach them. No one will say to his brother, learn about the Lord, for they shall all know me. They'll write His law in their hearts, and then it says this, their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them no more. So you see the death of Christ in the place of sinners, taking away our sin upon Himself and being judged in our place, and we being therefore set free. That is the way in which the blood of Christ executes the new covenant. Christ's sacrifice is indispensable to the fulfillment of the new covenant, because the promises of the new covenant could not be carried out without Jesus' death for sinners. Not only so, but Hebrews informs us that by Christ's blood, the saints are made perfect to perform every good work to do God's will. Thus, the sacrifice of Jesus performs upon us the other promises of the new covenant to make us to know and obey God's will. And that is, of course, the sanctification that we have through Jesus' death. There yet remains something unique about the death of the Savior in the performance of the new covenant, which is often missed by believers. Perhaps it is missed by the choice of words by the translators of Scripture. The New Testament, referred to by Christ and by the writer of Hebrews, is the new covenant. I don't mean the New Testament in the book of the Bible. I mean in the Scriptures where it refers to the New Testament. It's talking about the new covenant. Why did the translators choose to switch the word from covenant to testament? The answer is laid out in Hebrews 9, where it is revealed that the new covenant is a type of covenant different from all the old covenants in an additional crucial way. Not only is it unilateral, not only does it save, not only is it better, but it is in the form of Jesus' last will and testament. All those other covenants were reciprocal agreements, do this and live. But the new covenant is a bequest of salvation to be received upon the death of the Savior. It operates like a will that grants an inheritance to the persons named as recipients, but only to be received upon the death of the testator. The other covenants that God made were ongoing and required obedience in order to receive the promises. But Jesus' new covenant is of the form, when I die, this is what you get. No wonder the translator substituted the word testament for covenant. The new covenant is not like a routine contract or agreement. but is in the nature of a will. When I, the Messiah, die, you, my inheritors, will finally receive forgiveness of sins and relief from everlasting judgment. No wonder this is explained in Hebrews, for the Jews objected to Christ's death on the theory that Messiah could not save if he died. But in reality, nobody could receive the promise of salvation until Messiah died for sinners. This explains the harsh warning that follows in Hebrews 10. If you turn your back on what you receive from Messiah's death, there will be no more sacrifice for your sin. The inheritance of redemption by Christ's death cannot be repeated or improved upon. This explains the writer's repeated emphasis upon the one-time, never-to-be-repeated death of the testator, our Lord Jesus. All the inheritance is obtained upon the death of the testator. It's not a repeatable event. There could be nothing more to be gained upon a repeated offering for sin if the one offering forever takes away our sin. The writer further notes that the new covenant had no power as long as Messiah was alive. It only executed upon his death just like a will. One final glorious point. For the first and only time in human history, our Lord Jesus himself is the executor of his own estate. His will executes upon his death, but he's been raised in power and glory, alive again forevermore, and he actively supervises the application of the inheritance he bought us at Calvary. For he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, making intercession for his people. He will ensure that the instrument of the new covenant is completely fulfilled, and the inheritance of life everlasting is distributed to all of his beneficiaries for all eternity. That is the New Testament that Christ was all about completing in the week before he was crucified. That is the thing that was finished. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." That was the sacrifice that he made on the cross that was necessary to make it possible that that last will and testament should not only go into effect, but should have the power that it ought to have. How many times do we hear stories of people who are in great expectation that someday their ship would come in, by which they mean somebody would die that left them some money. And oftentimes that's what that means. And how many times have people been disappointed when they were left great estates in the will that was read after the body was buried? But then it turned out that there wasn't any great estate left to distribute to the beneficiaries, to the inheritors. How many times have we seen people completely frustrated and broken for the rest of their lives because the inheritance they were counting on receiving disappeared somehow? It was all used up, wasted away. Some people blame the lawyers who are the trustees sometimes, the estate planning people, the accountants, who grind through the administration of the state with mounting bills so that ultimately there's nothing left. Dickens wrote a novel in which he described such a litigation, Jarndyce versus Jarndyce, that had been in the courts for decades. And every time the expected heirs would show up for a hearing expecting that finally at last there would be some estate produced, settled to them, there would be a continuance or there would be another motion filed by one of the parties, and it would grind on and on and on, and in the very end, the case finally was settled and there was nothing left because it had all been eaten up by the lawyers and their clerks and their accountants and their researchers and their investigators. How often is it that we come to a place where the will is full of grandiose promises, but there's nothing left in reality to fund it? And people point fingers and blame other people and sometimes even sue. for the estate being looted. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus here is, in this last week and on the cross, He is completing His life's work that is necessary in order that the promises made in the last will and testament could have an effect. That there could be anything there after He died with which to satisfy the promises that had been made. And the promise was, if you remember, that God would not remember our sins against us anymore. If Jesus hadn't died, if He hadn't been crucified, if He hadn't laid down His life for His people, by then those promises couldn't have been kept. And so Jesus is concerned all through His ministry, all through His life, all through eternity, that He should obtain the eternal redemption that is promised by the new covenant. And in that last week, He is focused on that premise and on that duty. And no one around Him understands or grasps. And maybe that's best. You know, a lot of times it's a dangerous thing to disclose to potential inheritors the exact terms of the will, because sometimes they can then begin to jockey. And in the worst case, you know, they'll try to bump off the person who left the will so they can hurry up their inheritance. Maybe it's best that the Lord's people really didn't grasp how Christ was executing the new covenant by the death that He died. But it's one thing for sure, during that last week, while Christ is focused upon perfecting our redemption at Calvary so that the will might have a benefit to pass on to those poor people whom the Lord loved and intended to receive salvation. While He's doing that, what are His enemies doing? They're trying to stop Jesus from entering into His inheritance. They're trying to overthrow the will of the Father. Not that the Father dies, but that the Father has promised to Messiah the nations to rule over Him. We read Hebrews 1, which quotes Psalm 2. And it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed," that's Jesus, "saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." And it talks about how God laughs at them, holds them in derision, and says in verse 6, "Yet have I set my King," that is the Lord Jesus, "upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So, in the Old Testament, in several places, there is a promise to Jesus that He will rule over the nations. First, that He will rule over Israel, and then that He will rule over all the nations. And the wicked rulers of Israel knew that this was the lot and portion of Messiah, and they were bound and determined to stop Jesus from entering into His inheritance, by which they supposed they might prove that He was not a Messiah at all, but a pretender. In several of the Gospels, but in Luke's Gospel, Jesus confronts them with His knowledge of their scheme to deprive Him of His inheritance as Messiah. This is during the very week that He is all about ensuring the inheritance of His people whom He loves. All that while He's having to fight these wicked people who would overthrow His inheritance. And we know the story well. It's the story of the wicked husbandman who leased out a farm from the owner. And they grew things and they farmed and they made a profit. And then when the owner sent his servants to collect his leasehold share, they killed them because they didn't want to pay up. It's always cheaper if you can lease something and not pay the lease costs, then you don't have to pay the cost of the land and so forth. And they beat up other of his representatives. But then the crucial part of the story begins at Luke 20 at verse 13. "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandman saw him, They reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is a parable that Jesus tells to describe the machinations and the determination of the rulers of Israel to treat the Lord Jesus in the same manner. That he had come, and by rights, according to the scriptures, he was entitled to take up the rule of Israel. And that's what his disciples wanted. They wanted to restore the kingdom, be seated on his throne, cast out the Roman occupiers. They wanted a political Messiah. And here is this parable told, in which the Lord Jesus reveals that he's well aware of what the wicked rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, and so forth, he knows what they're up to. He knows how they hate him. He knows their scheme to take away his inheritance of the kingdom so that they can be in charge, so they can rule. "We'll not have this man to rule over us," they said in their hearts. And they plotted and schemed with Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus into their hands to accomplish this very thing. So Jesus asked them, "What do you think is going to happen to these people?" And he and the crowd both agree that the king, the owner, will show up and will miserably destroy those husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And then when the crowd of people says, "No, it can't be," then Jesus says, "Do you not remember what the Lord said in Psalm 118? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." You see, there was a long prophetic history of predictions that the rulers of Israel would reject Messiah, would reject them. And here Jesus is telling this parable to nail down, to make sure they know that he knows. And that he knows that they know he knows what they're up to. But he says, this is the same as what was told before. There's a cornerstone which the Lord has appointed, and the builders, the people in charge of the nation, rejected it. They would not have that cornerstone to be the square of the building, to be the object that provides the rectitude, that sets the standard for the construction of the building. They rejected it, but God has promised that no matter whether they reject it, Christ will be the cornerstone anyway. He will be the cornerstone anyway, no matter how they reject it. So he's telling these wicked people who are listening to this parable, "I know what you're up to. You're trying to deprive me of my inheritance. You're trying to kill the Messiah. But don't you know that the end is not just that you'll be destroyed?" Because you will be. "The end is that I'll be the ruler. I'll have the kingdom. I'll enter into the inheritance no matter what you do." Because God's promised that the cornerstone that was rejected is made the head of the corner anyway. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. And then look at verse 19. "The chief priests and the scribes that same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." So here, during the very week when Christ is finalizing the work of the cross, by which he will make sure the promise of redemption to everyone who puts their trust in him and calls upon him, he will execute the promises of the new covenant. During that very time, these wicked people are plotting to destroy the inheritance of the Savior and to displace him from his rightful place of rule. And so what do we conclude by this? The irony that their attempt to overthrow the will of the Father towards the Son, to strip him of his inheritance so they can steal the inheritance of Christ and take it for themselves, that God actually uses their assault on the will to establish the foundation for the last will and testament of Messiah to his people. That their attempt to take away what is rightfully his rather than interfere with Christ's provision of redemption and salvation for the benefit of His beneficiaries, rather than interfere with it, God will use that attempt to destroy the will of God towards Christ. He will use it to establish and to complete the will which Christ is executing on behalf of you and I and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. He will use their refusal to accept the will of the Father towards the Son as a way of executing, helping to execute the will of the Son towards His people. And it is the Father's will as well. They're all in it together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, working through all the wicked acts, the wicked hearts of men, to accomplish the promise of the new covenant, that God will not remember against His people their sins anymore. And around this table, you see, we celebrate that final act which the Lord Jesus took in order to provide redemption and salvation by His last will and testament, the new covenant, executed in His very death. In the act of His very death, He brought it to pass. And He said so, you remember, in those words that He pronounced over the signs of the table. He said, "This is My blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sin." This is My blood of the New Testament. The shedding of My blood is that sacrificial act that executes the promises of the new covenant towards all the people that trust in Me. So you see that the acts of wicked men to overturn wills is ongoing. And we have many interesting stories about them. But the most interesting story is how wicked men tried to overturn God's will towards His Son. But in so doing, they offered up, didn't they, the sacrifice of Jesus that executed that great will and testament of Christ towards us, bringing us, giving us, delivering to us, bequeathing to us salvation through faith in the sacrifice. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it. And He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You could not be frustrated in Your work of redemption through Your Son by the machinations of men, but rather those machinations, those wicked acts, were used and had been foreordained unto the sacrifice of Jesus, that our redemption might be accomplished in Your Son, no matter what the hearts of men might require or demand. And we thank You that He shed His precious blood, and He did so willingly. No man took His life. He laid it down of His own will, and that He laid it down in obedient satisfaction of the punishment for our crimes, that You have received His offering for our sin, the blood that He shed, as a full and sufficient payment for our guiltiness, that our crimes might be expunged in that blood and not ever read out against us anymore, praise God. And that He left us this cup to remind us of the blood that He shed, to help us to perceive the body and blood of Christ and what it accomplished for us, and how all of our life for all eternity is dependent upon Christ's flesh and Christ's blood, as He taught us in John chapter 6. Bless us as we partake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 79 in the Black Book. Jesus, thy head once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And something I neglected to say is that no matter how they tried to take away the inheritance of Christ from His Father, He got it anyway. He entered into it anyway. He is the King of glory. He has obtained the inheritance which the Father promised Him. And we will see it one day soon. One day soon it will be made apparent to us all, believers and non-believers alike, that no matter how they tried to frustrate the work of the Father towards the Son, the goodness, the inheritance that He had promised to the Son, no matter how much they tried to take it away from Him, in the end, they failed at that also. Praise God. Let's sing number 79.